Good morning. I can't think of a better group of people to freeze to death with. Also, I want to commend Will. He moved way up my ranks of song leaders this morning. I was late getting the PowerPoint put together, and I noticed He has made me glad. How majestic is your name? Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? The invitation song is Have You Been to Jesus? All of them in H's. I mean, I could just zip right through and get that PowerPoint put together. He kind of fell apart on the last two songs, but that's all right. It was pretty easy going this morning. A few years back in Wellington, Florida, they had their baby Jesus stolen from their nativity scene 2 years running. This was a wealthy community, and their Jesus was worth about $1,800. The third time around, they decided to put a GPS tracker inside and was able to trace the thief back to her home. But the baby Jesus doesn't have to be expensive. In 2008, in Eureka Springs, the thieves not only stole the plastic baby Jesus, but they also took the concrete block and the chain that was meant to keep that from happening again. And there's a name for it. It's called the stolen baby Jesus syndrome. So, you know, it has to happen enough for someone to name it. Sometimes people take the baby as a joke. Others do it as a protest to Christmas. Oftentimes when the babies are found, they're found defaced. But the thieves don't always have to have bad intentions. About 6 years ago in Chicago, the police say an art student at the School of Art Institute of Chicago was arrested for stealing a figure of the baby Jesus from the nativity scene in Daly Plaza. Two witnesses saw him pull the 3-foot figure from the manger and just walk away with it. And when the police questioned the thief, the man said he took the figure because he saw it and he just wanted to have it. Well, how do you respond to that kind of behavior? Well, I think to begin with, I don't know that I would ever put an $1,800 ceramic Jesus in a nativity scene. But aside from that, in chapter 7 through 12 in Isaiah, the prophet there is telling us that we have a live Jesus, not a ceramic or a plastic one. And this Jesus that God has gave us is not just alive. Isaiah chapter 7 tells us that he was the virgin-born God, that he would be called Emmanuel, to be God with us. And then Isaiah 9 explains to us that not only is he a mighty God, but he was to be a light to those walking in the darkness of the shadow of death. And Isaiah 11 declared that he would be the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so now here in Isaiah 12, the prophet is telling us that this virgin-born Son of God would do such powerful things in our lives that we would want to be tempted to erupt in songs and shouts of praises to God. Like you, I've been listening to the radio recently, and they've been advertising the New Year's Eve party. And they've told of all the different bands that are going to be there and all the food they're going to have. There's going to be some singing and dancing, and I imagine drinking and partying long until the early morning hours. And why would people do that on New Year's Eve? Well, I think it's because the New Year's holds that promise of a new beginning. It's the hope of starting over again and doing things better than they had done in the past. But Isaiah here is telling his readers that they have a better reason to rejoice. Theirs was going to be a rejoicing that is based on what God has done for them, not on things what might yet be. Verse 1 tells us that in this day you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Verse 5 declares, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. And verse 6 says to shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. There's going to be a party going on, and the source of the rejoicing will be the coming of that great Messiah and what he has done for their lives. But what would this Messiah do that would generate so much excitement? Well, we look again there at verse 1, where Isaiah says, in this day you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. does that mean that God was angry with me? Well, yes, that's what it means. And he would still be angry if something hadn't been done about it. In Ephesians, Paul writes to the Christians, and it's a relatively nice church. And this is one of the rare letters where there are very few, if any, words of warning or correction. Yet to these nice Christians, Paul writes this. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses of sin and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And you'll notice that Paul wasn't just pointing the finger at that people in the church. He was also pointing his finger at himself. He said, like the rest, we were objects of wrath. In his letter to Timothy, Paul declares, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the most, I am the foremost. And again in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And not just folks who have stolen plastic babies out of nativity scenes. That means you and me as well. And generally, that doesn't sit well with a lot of folks. They don't like the idea of a God that's going to sit in judgment of them. They like to think of themselves as pretty nice folks. And so many people reject the message of Jesus because, and especially this time of year, they can see past the image of Joseph and Mary and the little baby in the manger. They get it. They know that there's behind this story, there's a teaching there that they are sinners. And they don't like it. And they would prefer another view of Christmas. They like that idea of Christmas that is embodied in one of the most popular Christmas songs of the season. I'm not going to sing it, but I will just say a few of the words of "Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And can you be good for goodness sake?" Well, we probably think we can. Christ tells us that you may as well forget that. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would want to enter life, keep the commandments." One teacher told his audience, "I'm paid to be good, but you folks are good for nothing." I'll give that a second. He can say that because, again, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean we can't do good. There are plenty of people who do good things. Evil people can do good things. Non-Christians can do good things. But no matter how many good things we may do, the Bible teaches us that we can't really be good without God. In fact, for us to claim we are good without God is to claim self-righteousness. And somehow that just doesn't seem quite right. Most people who are honest with themselves would agree with Mark Twain, who once said, "Everybody is a moon and has a dark side, which he never shows to anybody." And Twain is right about that. We all have that dark side to us. All of us have things in our past that would bring us shame if others knew what we had said or what we had done or what we had thought. But we won't be able to hide that dark side for forever. On the day of judgment, God's going to open some books. And he's going to be able to tell people about everything that we have ever done. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, John writes, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." The whole world is going to hear every last detail of our lives. Everything that we have ever done, everything that we have ever said, everything that we have ever thought, everybody is going to know all about it. And when you think about it, the weight of all of those sins would bar heaven's gate forever, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when you think about it that way, the stealing of a piece of plastic or ceramic from a nativity scene seems pretty petty by comparison. But then again, we get back to Isaiah 12, where it says, "In that day, the day the Messiah comes in answer to prophecy, it says, in that day you will say, 'I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me.'" Again, Ephesians 2 says it this way, that all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following in desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, there's a but there, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. In other words, you couldn't have been good enough to be good enough to get into heaven. But God loved you and I so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And then Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him," talking about Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, through forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And so you remember those books on that day of judgment. If you belong to Christ, you don't have to worry about that. All of your past, all of the things you've said, that you've done, you've thought, they're not there anymore. Those shameful things from your past and mine can never be read aloud because they've been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. When you think of a whiteout, maybe some of the younger ones here have no idea what whiteout is. When people used to make a mistake in typing with a typewriter, you couldn't just hit backspace and erase what you had typed. But you had whiteout that could cover over your mistakes. You could write over in that spot. Their mistake had been covered and made to look like it had never happened. And that's what happens when God applies the blood of Jesus to our lives. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7, it tells us there that blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. As Christians, all of our sins have been covered. They don't exist anymore. God has removed them, as David puts it in Psalms 103:12, that God has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And in Micah 7:19, it says that he has taken them and buried them in the very depths of the sea. When you and I believe in Jesus, when we repented of our sins, when we confessed Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and then were buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, all of our past, all of those things that would have brought you and I shame was covered by the blood of Jesus. And they can never be read by anyone ever. And maybe that begs the question, what if I sin again? Well, God thought of that too. And in 1 John verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1, there John says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Once we become his children, God wants us to walk with him. He wants us to have fellowship with one another. And he wants the blood of his Son to purify us from all sin. So when we do sin, he asks that we fess up, to acknowledge that we have failed, that our sins have offended him, and that we were wrong. And if we are willing to confess those sins to him, at that very moment, through the blood of Jesus, he forgives us and he purifies us from all unrighteousness. And he does this because he promised he would. He is faithful and just and desires to remove our sins far from us. And Isaiah tells us that's why Jesus came, to free us from our past, to turn God's anger away from us, and to make sure and make so that God would bring us comfort and forgiveness. And when that happens, Isaiah says, it will make it that we want to shout and sing praise to His name before the rest of the world. That verse 5 there of Isaiah 12, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let it be made known in all the earth. And really, that's one of the great gifts of this season. This is that one season of the year that people play songs that mention Jesus. It's that one season in the year that almost every believer and non-believer sing about the things that God has done in their lives. There's a lady who served on many civic communities, was asked to select carols suitable for a community Christmas tree lighting, and she sought the help of a local minister. And when she scanned the list of the songs he had selected, she exclaimed in dismay, "All of these songs are so theological." And she's right, they are. And that's the beauty about the great carols of our faith. This Christ is the King. He has the right to be our Lord, and He has the authority to tell us what is right and wrong. Those words to that carol, "God bless you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day. To save us from Satan's power when we were gone astray, O tidings of comfort and joy." You'll notice those words, that Christ came to save us from Satan's power. He came because, as God's creation, we had gone astray. We had sinned. And then the words of "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join in triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." And aren't you glad I didn't sing any of those? When Christ came, He reconciled us to God. We were not good, but He made us good with God. And that's the constant message of the baby in the manger. It's something that we get to sing about over and over throughout this season. But there are people, of course, who try to remove the baby from the picture. Whether they're stealing from the nativity scenes, or they'll not shut, or they'll shut out the carols, or they'll go to court to try to get it to go away. And the question begs is, what if they succeed? Well, I think then maybe we sing and we shout just a little louder. Because the world didn't give us peace with God, and the world surely can't take our peace away from it. Two water towers, I'll close with this story. Two water towers have always served as landmarks for travelers heading to their homes near Wasconda, Illinois. But especially during the holidays. More than 40 years ago, a man by the name of John Kuster was the village police chief, and he suggested mounting large twin crosses on the towers to luminously mark the season. Adopted by the village, the display of crosses became a tradition. Right after Thanksgiving, when the Christmas decorations went up, the crosses also lit the sky at their near heavenly height. But in 1989, a man by the name of Robert Sherman, who was a spokesperson for the American Atheist Institute, heard about the crosses. And since Wakanda's crosses were on government property, Sherman saw an alleged violation of church and state. And then he delivered an ultimatum. He said, either remove the crosses or meet us in court. And several town meetings followed. And one resident by the name of Joyce Mitchell often prayed for God to give her the right words and the right spirit before each meeting. And she said the Christians in this community were united with the rest of the community, whether they were churchgoers or not, in refusing to let an outsider tell us how to celebrate Christmas. But like many decisions, this one was also forced by economics. Realizing that a similar case had been lost in court, the residents opted not to burden themselves with hundreds of thousands of court costs. But then a grassroots group of residents had the final say. One lady by the name of Rosemary Buschick said that our business, the Wakanda Boat Company, is located across from the village hall. The meeting about the crosses was on Tuesday night, and when it was over, we knew that the crosses would have to come down. And then my husband Chuck went into the back of the shop and constructed a window-sized cross with lights to display the next day. Will Shoemaker, whose home appliance store is also on Main Street, also put up a cross. And it said then within weeks, crosses were appearing on houses everywhere, attached to antennas stuck in yards, beaming from trees, shining in windows, and it seemed just to happen. Joyce Mitchell told when she was driving around the village with her daughters, who were 6 and 9 at the time, she couldn't hold back her tears. She said, "We were portrayed as losing the fight, but we didn't lose. Two crosses had been replaced with hundreds of crosses. God was ultimately glorified in the end." Again, the world didn't give us our peace with God, and the world cannot take it away. We, as Christians of all people, have reason to celebrate the season and to sing and to shout and declare the praises of our Savior no matter what else may happen. This morning, if you are not a Christian, we urge you to make that decision as together we stand and we sing.